All right, let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to be together again, both those who are in this classroom and those who are out listening, viewing on the internet. We ask that for both us here and those out there, your Spirit would draw near to us and grant to us his ministries as we stand in need of them, his wisdom for our folly, his strength for our weakness, the fear of the Lord for our native depravity, so that we might rightly bend our minds and hearts to consider your own holy word. Grant that it might profit our minds and hearts, we pray. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your holy hill. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we have been considering the second of three major attributes of Scripture under this section of the course. And so Roman numeral 1 was the necessity of Scripture. Roman numeral 2 was the authority of Scripture. And after a fairly lengthy introduction, we dealt with the authority of the Old Testament as a canonical whole, witnessed to by the New Testament. And now we're going to come to the authority of the New Testament. And here there is some important stuff to say by way of introduction. The thrust of this part of the lectures. The point of this section is not to prove exhaustively the authority of each book of our New Testament canon. That subject is addressed in the doctrine of the canon, which will be section 2 of part 3 of this course. All it is necessary to do here is to establish that in principle, the New Testament possesses the same God-breathed authority as the Old. So, in principle, that's what we're trying to do, establish that the New Testament possesses the same God-breathed authority as the Old. How will this be done? What will our method be? Well, the presupposition and primary ground for the extension of the authority of the Old Testament to the New Testament is a specific relationship of organic unity which exists between them. To quote, while we do not have the same mass of testimony to the inspiration of the New Testament as to the Old, and while the circumstances were such that we could not expect the same kind of inclusive characterization, it does not follow that we have no evidence upon which to maintain the divine origin and character of the New Testament. We have sufficient evidence, and to such we now turn our attention. And we are quoting here, of course, John Murray, okay? The organic unity of both testaments is the presupposition of the appeal to the authority of the Old Testament and of allusion to it in which the New Testament abounds. This fact of organic unity bears very directly upon the question of the inspiration of the New Testament. For if, as we have found, the authoritative witness of the New Testament bears out the unbreakable and inerrant character of the Old, how could that which forms an organic unit with the Old be of an entirely different character as regards the nature of its inspiration? When the implications of organic unity are fully appreciated, it becomes impossible to believe that the divinity of the New Testament can be on a lower plane than that of the Old. Surely then, if the Old Testament, according to the testimony that in this matter has the greatest relevance or authority, is inerrant, the New Testament must also be. This argument from organic unity has peculiar force when we properly understand the implications of progressive revelation. The New Testament stands for the Old in the relationship of consummation to preparation and embodies a fuller and more glorious disclosure of God's character and will. This is signalized by the fact that in these last days, God hath spoken unto us by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his being, Hebrews 1, 1-3. In Paul's language, the glory of the New Testament is the glory that excels, 2 Corinthians 3, 10-11. The New Testament Scripture enshrines and conveys to us the content of the new and better covenant, established upon better promises. Is it at all consonant with the completory or accomplatory nature of the New Testament, with the more excellent glory inherent in the New Testament, and with the finality attaching to the revelation of God's own Son, to suppose that the Scripture of such an economy should be lacking in that inerrancy which the authoritative witnesses, our Lord and his apostles, predicate of the Old Testament? It would be contrary to all sound analogy and reason to entertain such a supposition. That's classic John Murray, and it's really good stuff. But also, notice the comments of Kuyper. The scripture of the New Testament is not so directly covered by the authority of Christ and his apostles as that of the Old Covenant. The law and the prophets formed a scripture which already existed and concerning which, therefore, Jesus' verdict and use can give a final explanation. But the New Testament did not yet exist and, therefore, could not be subjected to judgment in the circle of Jesus. The absolute and immediate authority which the Bishop of Rome claims as Vicar of Christ and head of the Church lacks the divine seal which it needs in order to impress the divine stamp upon the scripture of the New Testament. The absolute authority necessary for such a sealing outside of us is here wanting. Our fixed point of departure, therefore, does not lie in the New, but in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is to us the fixed point of support, and the New cannot legitimate itself other than as the complement and crown of the Old, postulated by the Old, assumed and prophesied by Christ, actually common by the continuity of faith accepted in the Church of Christ. A certain parallel with the standing of the authority of the Old Testament before Jesus' appearance is here not to be denied. Even though Jesus' decisive witness concerning the Scripture, then in existence, lays for us the firmest objective foundation on which its authority rests, it may nevertheless not be lost from sight that respect for this authority did not originate first by means of Jesus' coming, but was already prevalent before he was manifest in the flesh. In other words, what Kuyper is saying is, even though the witness of Jesus to the Old Testament is wonderful, confirmatory, decisive, all of those things, apparently it wasn't necessary for the Jews to conclude that they had a canonical, authoritative revelation from God, because they had concluded that before Jesus came. And so there is something, at least something amiss in the claim that it's Jesus' authority that is the exclusive or main foundation of the authority of the Scriptures. Because if that's the case, how did the Jews come to conclude that authority before Jesus came? Now, I'm not wanting to dismiss or degrade the authority of Jesus. That's not at all my point. The point is just that what is the epistemological character of the authority of the Old Testament? Does it finally, ultimately, exclusively depend on the witness of God's Son? Apparently not, because it was authoritative and recognized as authoritative before Jesus came. It was as Jesus found it, the result of organic factors which had worked in upon the people of God in the old dispensation. An authority which only gradually had been firmly established did not maintain itself in an absolute sense, except through conflict and strife or against the pretension of the Apocrypha and other influential writings. But at length prevailed universally within a sharply bounded domain, Israel and Orthodox Judaism. As a parallel to the rise of the authority of the New Testament, this is of value to us because it shows that such an authority can establish itself gradually by psychical factors and an organic connection with the life of the people of God, and in such a way that the Christ ratifies it afterwards in an entirely lawful and valid authority. You see his point. So if that can happen with the Old Testament, it can happen with the New Testament. And the Church can conclude the authority of the New Testament just as Israel concluded the authority of the Old Testament. And while the authority of Jesus is important, you don't have to have Jesus coming again to confirm the authority of the New Testament for the Church, because the authority of the Old Testament was recognized as such by the people of God before the coming of Jesus, right? I think that's helpful stuff. From this, the possibility also is evident that in a proper way, without outward legitimation, such an authority may be imposed as of itself, and that afterwards it can appear to have been entirely lawfully established. Thus, there is nothing strange in it that in a similarly unmarked way, the Scripture of the New Testament gradually acquired the authority which it has since exercised. From the psychological point of view, the process of the rise of this authority, both with the New and the Old Testament, is one. The description of this process is the task of the science of canonics and therefore lies outside of our scope. But the inner necessity needs to be indicated with which the old called for the New Testament and how this necessity has been universally realized. Well, good stuff by both Kuyper and Murray, and I think very important to understand as you consider and as we come on to understand the canon of the New Testament and study it in future lectures. The prophetic character of the Old Testament called for a New Testament. To put it very simply, the New Testament proclaims itself to be that fulfillment. It therefore, in the organic unfolding of redemptive history, exists on the same or even a superior plane as compared with the Old. This fact thus demands that an equal authority and inspiration be attributed to the writings of the New Testament. The following New Testament data evidence the organic unity and consequent equality of the New Covenant with the Old Covenant. Now, let me stop right here and say again what I said last week, that this means that the authority of the New Testament is a product of good and necessary inference. We're concluding the authority of the New Testament as an organic and canonical whole from the authority of the Old Testament and from the teaching of the New Testament that it stands in organic unity to that of the Old Testament. And from that, we are concluding the authority of the organic whole of the New Testament, right? And this is a process of reasoning. It's good reasoning. It's necessary reasoning from which there are consequences and inferences that must be drawn, but it is a process of reasoning. It doesn't bother me to say that because I believe that what by good and necessary inference is concluded from the Bible is the Bible and qualifies as biblical doctrine. Well, now, what are the classic passages? Well, we've already seen them and had them referred to in the quotes from Kuyper and Murray. And the first passage is, of course, Hebrews 1, 1 to 2a. It'd be well to look at it again to see how it assumes and postulates the organic unity of the Old and New Testaments. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. See, it's God speaking. Both are God speaking, but there is a superiority to his speaking in the last days because he speaks in his sons. And, of course, this is also inferred from the fact that it's the last days in which he has spoken, and, of course, emphasized by the fact that this son of which the writer speaks is the heir of all things, the one through whom God made the world, and the radiances of his glory, the exact representation of nature, and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and by the one who had made purification for sins. So all of this speaks to us of the superiority of the New Testament as the completion of God speaking, and the completion of God speaking no longer in prophets in various modes and ways, but speaking fully, completely in his Son. Both are God speaking then, as I say here in the notes, but the new is even, in certain respects, clearly superior. The other major passage along this line that needs to be noted is 2 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. For indeed what had glory, in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And now it's important to note that in this context, he's speaking of Scripture. Therefore, having such a hope, we are use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, which is a reference, of course, to the Old Testament, that the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the point that to be made here is that in speaking of the superiority of the new as opposed to the old, the ministry of life as opposed to the ministry of condemnation, he is thinking in terms of in scriptural categories. He speaks of the reading of Moses and the reading of the old covenant. And so here you come very close, if you don't completely come to the idea of the name of the Old Testament being the Old Testament. It is the Old Covenant. The Old Testament scriptures are the Old Covenant. Of course, and when you speak of the reading of the Old Covenant, it certainly anticipates, suggests, doesn't it, that there will be a new covenant as well, which may be read, right? So both old and new possess a divine glory. To the new, however, belongs the glory that excels. The connection between this fact and the Scripture's authority is made explicit in this context where the reading of the Old Covenant is mentioned in verses 14 to 16. If the new covenant is also inscripturated, possessing as it does the excelling divine glory, will it not be equally God-breathed and authoritative? Now, so those are the major passages that speak to the whole issue of organic unity between the two. But then the specific passages which teach equal authority are also important, and this becomes more specific and detailed, and therefore it's not so organic, it's not speaking so much of the New Testament as a whole, but still very significant in terms of illustrating the actual occurrence of what Hebrews 1 and 2 Corinthians 3 suggest, okay? So let's look at some of those passages. First of all, it's clear that the personal authorities of the New Covenant have equal authority to those of the Old. Romans 16:25 and following. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And now here you have, without a lot of detail and explicit statement, still the paralleling of the scriptures of the prophets with Paul's gospel and his preaching of Jesus Christ. And the suggestion is present that these authorities are of equal stature. But this is even more clear in a passage like 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, where Peter insists, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to speak of the saying that they heard on the holy mountain. And then in verse 19, there's the explicit parallel with the Old Testament. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. The apostolic eyewitness is such that it makes the prophetic word more sure. What can speak more loudly to us of the equal authority of the apostolic eyewitness and the Old Testament prophet or the prophetic word? But now, what is, I think, pretty clearly implicit here is made, I think, explicit in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. This is now, the beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, we must not just quickly pass over that. The holy prophets were the mouths of God. But now, Peter tells his readers that they must remember not only the prophets who were the mouth of God, but they must remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. And here there is the explicit paralleling, is there not, of the holy prophets and the apostles as the two parts of our Bible, as the two as representing the two parts of our Bibles. 2 John 2:22 is also also significant. John 2:22. So, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has spoken. Again, it's very simple, but here John asserts that his disciples, with equal freedom, with equal authority, with equal right, believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has spoken. Implication stands present right there before us. It's that the words which Jesus has spoken and the scriptures are of equal authority, right? Now, what is predicated, I think, in these passages suggested of the personal authorities of the New Covenant and their authority, which is equivalent to those of the Old Testament, is also predicated of the written authorities of the New Covenant. Look at John 20, 30 and 31. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then 21, 24, and 25. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The technical term for the citing of Scripture is used here in these passages. The idea of what is written, what stands written, and that's the word used here. But perhaps of even more clear importance are two passages that we now look at. The first one is 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16. It's a striking thing that Peter here at the end of his second epistle brings up the Apostle Paul. I guess that would be striking by itself, but even more striking is what he says about it. Of course, the reason for this is in all likelihood that Peter is combating in 2 Peter an incipient Gnostic Christianity, which, like later Gnostic Christianity, had a certain predilection and preference for Paul. Marcion, you remember, and we're going to see, Marcion's New Testament was a mutilated Gospel of Luke, the follower of Paul, and then 10 epistles of Paul and nothing else. And so we do know for sure that the Gnostics later had a certain predilection for Paul, and that's likely why Peter feels like he has to both assert the authority of Paul and then so that people don't think that there's some difference between he and Paul, and so that people don't think that Paul is really properly cited by the heretics that he has in mind here in 2 Peter 3. But notice 2 Peter 3:16. We'll begin with verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. They are probably, very probably, Peter describes Paul's writings as scripture. And even if he doesn't do that directly, the fact that he can so closely associate Paul's writings with scripture speaks very loudly in the same direction. The other passage where this apparently happens in the New Testament, where New Testament writings are cited as scripture explicitly, is in 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, in all likelihood here, I think it's Luke from my memory, I want to say Luke 10:8. Is that right? Luke 10:7 is cited here as scripture, and also Matthew 10:10, along with Deuteronomy. Along with Deuteronomy 24:15. And so the Chi ties the two quotations together as scripture. Okay. So here you have a couple of places where the whole process of the recognition of the New Testament canon seems to be begun for us even in the pages of the New Testament. Not completed, of course. How could it be? Now, there are other passages in the New Testament that speak very loudly in this way. The whole attending of the book of Revelation at its very end with the curse, so similar to the curse that attended the books of Moses, is very striking in this regard and speaks to the canonical authority of the book of Revelation. I testify to everyone who hears, Revelation 22:18, the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. This passage alludes very clearly to Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32, which pronounces, forbids the same kind of adding to or taking away from the books of Moses, from the scriptures of Moses. Well, that's the evidence for the authority of the New Testament. It rests on the organic unity of the Old and New Testament and is suggested and witnessed by both the passages that speak to the equal authority of the written authorities and the equal authority of the personal authorities of the New Testament. Now, this is an awkward place because I'd like to take questions right now, but the fact that we didn't quite get through with that last time means that I'm going to have to wait for questions, and we're going to have to go right to the perfection of Scripture. And here I'm going to utilize a PowerPoint display that you're going to see, I hope. Yeah, there we go. Come up on the screens. And so we are coming here, just to tell you where we are, and the material here will be substantially what's in your written manuscripts, and you will be tested over the material as it appears in your written manuscripts, but I don't think there's any substantive difference between the two. We are coming here then to part 3, inscripturated redemptive revelation. Section 1 is the attributes of Scripture. Roman numeral 3 is the perfection of Scripture. And here we're going to deal with, having dealt with the necessity and authority of Scripture, with the perfection of Scripture, and under the perfection of Scripture, we're going to deal with sufficiency and clarity, those sometimes distinguished as two attributes, sometimes gathered together in one in Reformed theology. And I'm going to treat them under the heading of perfection because though they may be distinguishable conceptually, they are often dealt with separately and are, of course, integrally related. The practical significance depends on their joint confession. If you have sufficiency without clarity, or clarity without sufficiency, both of these attributes, one or the other of these attributes, both of them together are vitiated. So we're going to deal with, under four heads, the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, cautions, and then conclusions. All right? As I said, sufficiency and clarity are distinguishable conceptually and often dealt with separately, and yet they are integrally related. Their practical significance, I guess this is a repeat slide, I apologize. So first of all, let's talk about the sufficiency of Scripture and its definition. The classic articulation of this attribute is stated in almost identical language in the 1689 Baptist and the Westminster Confession of Faith. chapter 1, paragraph 6a. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So, this definition can be stated negatively. First, sufficiency does not mean that all we need to know about God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is taught explicitly or literally in the Bible. Okay? Turretin says, the question is not whether all must be stated in literal terms or directly and explicitly in Scripture. We admit that many things are properly deduced from Scripture by logical reasoning and then regarded as the Word of God. Exactly. Let me just say, and I think you see it in a footnote in your manuscripts, but I don't think the Baptist Confession, by substituting or necessarily contained in for or by good and necessary consequence inferred from, actually is intended to change the whole notion of things being both explicitly and implicitly taught in Scripture. And I've had long discussions with Jim Renahan about that. I think I'm on solid historical ground to say that, okay? There may have been a desire to strengthen or to tighten up the notion of inference, but I don't think that there's anything really contradictory in the Baptist Confession or its changes to the notion of good and necessary inference. I hope there isn't, because I really do agree with the Westminster. I think it's an important principle of interpretation. Sufficiency also is not omnisufficiency. It's omnisufficiency. The Bible does not possess omnisufficiency. Sufficiency, of course, must be defined in terms of some purpose. The question must be, sufficient for what? And we're saying the Bible isn't sufficient for every conceivable purpose. What it is sufficient for is carefully stated in the confession. The Bible is not all sufficient for every purpose. Scripture is not sufficient as a math textbook or a biology textbook. It wasn't intended to be that, and it's not sufficient for that. The confession affirmed its faith in the sufficiency, but not the omnisufficiency of Scripture. Its definition still stated positively. What more exactly, then, is the purpose for which the Scriptures are sufficient? Well, reflection on the previous exposition informs us that the sufficiency of Scriptures is nothing more or less than its sufficiency to achieve the purposes of redemptive revelation. But, of course, that kind of begs the question, a little bit at least, what are the purposes of redemptive revelation? This is clear, however, and generally from the confession's reference to all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Some say Scripture is sufficient to show the way of salvation, which is true, of course, but I think is subject to a very serious misunderstanding. A minimizing mentality among modern Christians reduces the way of salvation to its barest elements, the four spiritual laws, the ABC of the gospel, things like this. Such an understanding deviates from the historic understanding and assumptions of the Westminster Confession and its Baptist granddaughter. All things necessary is certainly more in the Westminster point of view than the four spiritual laws. Nothing less than the sufficiency for the accomplishment of the redemption of the church is what is needed in redemptive revelation. And we must not adopt a minimizing or individualizing view of the purpose of redemptive revelation. Such sufficiency means, then, that Scripture is sufficient to, first, reveal the plan of salvation. From infancy, you have known the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. Second, it means that the Scriptures are sufficient to enlighten the Christian to the full extent of his duty towards God, to equip him, as 2 Timothy 3:17 asserts, in every good work. So the Scriptures then inform the Christian of the full extent of his duty toward God. Third, they are sufficient to enable the man of God to order the corporate life of the people of God. Of course, this is the point of 2 Timothy 3:16. And here I am assuming that the man of God there is not every Christian, but is speaking specifically of the man charged with leading God's people. And like Timothy, in the context of the elders at Ephesus, ordering the corporate life of the people of God. And this is, of course, why Paul wrote Timothy, that he might properly know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and support of the truth. So that's what sufficiency means in 2 Timothy 3, 6, 15, 16, and 17. And as I will argue, this is the classic biblical assertion of the sufficiency of Scripture. And so, when we realize this, we understand that the regulative principle of the church is included in what the Scripture is sufficient for. The church is specially regulated by God. The church is the special object of the canon of the Bible, the special rationale for the New Testament canon, is the regulation of the life of the church. And so the Scriptures are sufficient to regulate the life of the church, its doctrine, its government, its worship, and its task, okay? Minimally, these things are all included in biblical sufficiency, must be included according to 2 Timothy 3. Now, reflect on the breadth, then, of this view of the sufficiency of Scripture. When we see that the ethical and religious aspect of human life is foundational, we see the magnitude of this view of the sufficiency of Scripture. Though not a confession of the omnisufficiency of Scripture, it is a confession of what is sufficient to be the basis for every other aspect of life and knowledge. Scripture is not a biology textbook, but it provides perspective basic to the science of biology and mathematics. The Bible is not sufficient for all we do in all of life, but it does speak foundationally and sufficiently to all we do. Right? Understand? So if you take a typical Tuesday in the life of Chris College, his Bible is insufficient as a textbook for his class and classes in calculus, biology, and French. No, he needs to go to the campus bookstore and buy those textbooks. He can't use his Bible for that. But it does show him the path of duty throughout such classes on a typical Tuesday. It teaches him to pray and read his Bible in the morning, to be diligent and discerning in his studies, and to avert his eyes when the college temptress walks by. And thus, while the ethical and religious sphere is distinct from the rest of life, it is basic to all. Okay? Finally, and historically, and speaking most basically, the sufficiency of the Bible means its soul sufficiency. Its soul sufficiency. That is to say, it is sufficient to achieve the purposes of redemptive revelation without new revelations claimed by some Anabaptist in the era of the Reformation, or traditions of men like the traditions claimed by Roman Catholicism. Turretin says, it is not a question of whether divine and apostolic traditions, that is, all teachings which were handed down by Christ to the apostles, are to be accepted. Everyone readily grants this. The question is whether any such traditions are given except in Scripture. So Turretin is saying, and he's on solid ground in the New Testament, it's not whether we accept tradition, it's which traditions we accept, and whether there are any traditions we should accept outside of scriptural witness. The New Testament is tradition. but it is the only tradition that Christians are obliged to accept. Its demonstration. Well, there's a theological argument. We have argued that the purpose of redemptive revelation requires its preservation, that God should give redemptive revelation for the purpose of saving the elect and fail to preserve it is simply unthinkable, theologically. We have argued that inscripturation is necessary for the preservation of redemptive revelation. The necessary corollary of these arguments is the sufficiency of the inscripturated redemptive revelation. It must be sufficient for the purpose of the redemptive revelation, otherwise you introduce incoherence into God's dealings and God's works. The connection is this. Redemptive revelation must be regarded as sufficient for the purposes for which God gave it. To think anything else is to impugn the wisdom of God. Hep says, upon the divineness of Scripture rests its perfection. Its divinity necessitates its sufficiency, for God will leave nothing, not necessary, to its sufficiency, uninscripturated. The purpose of redemptive revelation plus the necessity of inscripturation demands the sufficiency of Scripture. Right? But then there's the classic passage. Not surprisingly, the classic assertion of the sufficiency of the Scriptures is found in the key passage which teaches its divinity and authority. And that is, of course, 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. And I would urge you to turn your Bibles to that passage, if you have Bibles here, 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. There are three relevant assertions in this passage with regard to the sufficiency of Scripture. First, there is the assertion of verse 15b, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation from infancy, or from childhood. The word infant is probably figurative at some level. But from very small age, Timothy has known the sacred scriptures which are able to give the wisdom which leads to salvation. This asserts explicitly that scripture contains all the wisdom necessary for our salvation and suggests that it is so plainly written there that it is available to children. The second assertion is verse 16's assertion, all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we're supposed to draw the conclusion that this is a lot of different things for which it's profitable. In fact, it's everything a pastor needs. Profitable means useful, beneficial, or advantageous. This fourfold usefulness implies the Scripture is a sufficient handbook for young Pastor Timothy. Facing a bewildering array of needs, he must have thought, how am I to meet all these challenges? And Paul's answer is the Scripture. Paul says Scripture outfits Timothy for his whole ministry. Now, I'm not condemning all books written about pastoral theology and homiletics and all of that, or not saying you shouldn't read them, but the wisdom in all of them, if they have wisdom, comes from Scripture, okay? The sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean that we don't have to preach sermons of our own creation, and it doesn't mean that we don't have to write books about certain subjects. It means that the Scripture is sufficient for the purposes that it is given for, and those are teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, the whole ministry of the man of God. The third assertion is verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture is thoroughly sufficient for a man of God. First, Paul asserts that Scripture is adequate. The oxicon has the meaning here, complete, capable, proficient, up to the demands of something. But then second, Paul stresses this by a word from the same root. A prefix makes it emphatic, totally equipped. So the man of God may be equipped, totally equipped, for every good work is a way of translating it. In order that artios, the man of God, may be, for every good work, ex artismenos. Pardon me, I'm not saying that right. Ex artismenos. And it's the same root again, only with the prefix making it emphatic. Totally equipped. And then Paul thirdly adds that this power is for every good work. Scripture is ethically sufficient then. It informs us of every good work. There's no good work that the Scripture doesn't command. Right? That's what that's asserting. So it is ethically sufficient. Nothing needs to be added to the ethics of the Bible for us to do good works. All good works are covered, every good work. The classic passage, two closing remarks. First, Paul says that Scripture is sufficient for the man of God. I will argue that this designates the elder or leader of God's people and not every Christian in the first place. Now, this does not impair the witness of this passage to the sufficiency of Scripture for all Christians. Why? Someone might say, well, if you're saying this is talking about the man of God, then maybe the Bible isn't sufficient for all Christians. No. The argument has to be this. If the Bible is sufficient for the man of God and his complex labors as the leader of God's people, then certainly it's sufficient for the more ordinary labors and needs of God's general people. That's the way we should reason. So we argue from the greater to the lesser. The pastoral epistles abound with evidence that Christians are equipped for every good work. 1 Timothy 5:10, 2 Timothy 2:21, Titus 1:16, 2:14, 3:1. So though I'm going to argue that the man of God is the leader of God's people, the pastor, I'm not saying, and that does not lead to the conclusion, nor do the pastoral epistles allow us to conclude, that Christians in general are not equipped for every good work to which they're called. But that brings us to the question of who is the man of God in 2 Timothy 3:17. The evidence identifies the man of God not as any believer, but rather as one with an official position of ministry among God's people. He is a man entrusted with a special position of leadership in the church by God himself. It is that man among the people of God who is in some special way associated with God or identified with God by being called the man of God. Three considerations constrain this identification. All right. And the first is this. There is the Old Testament usage. Hendrickson says, in the old dispensation, this was a designation of the person who by God had been entrusted with a high office. The term man of God is used many places in the Old Testament, always of the leader of God's people, never of the general, I don't like this word, but laity of God's people. It's even more appropriate with regard to the Old Testament. But it's used with regard to Moses, David, Elijah, and the prophets. They are the men of God. Now, certainly they are people that occupied position of preeminence. Now, strangely enough, Hendrickson, still in spite of what he knows about the Old Testament usage, refers 2 Timothy 3 to all believers, which is, I think, kind of strange and odd. Every believer is a prophet, priest, and king. The description is used of every believer, he says. But Hendrickson is wrong, because even in the Old Testament, this designation was not used of all godly Israelites. Okay? But secondly, there is the usage of 1 Timothy 6:11. 1 Timothy 6:11 also refers to the man of God. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and humility, or something like that. Okay? I'll have to look. Propatheon. I'm not quite sure offhand what that is. Let's look and see. Gentleness, okay. Now, so 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Seems clear that in this context, Paul is thinking of Timothy in his official ministerial capacity. He's speaking in the preceding paragraph of someone who is advocating a different doctrine. And in the passage that follows, he speaks of Timothy making a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, and he tells him to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the entirety of this part of 1 Timothy, he is giving Timothy instruction about his specific ministry to different aspects of the church at Ephesus. Chapter 5, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, widows, other elders. And it's in this context, and then 1 Timothy 6:1-2, slaves, and then those who advocate a different doctrine. In this context, he says, flee from these things, O man of God. So I think the whole context here suggests that this is Timothy in his official ministerial capacity. All right? And then there's the context of 2 Timothy 3:17 itself. In the preceding context, Paul is thinking of ministry. He's thinking of teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. That's ministry. And these are the peculiar responsibilities of Timothy and every true pastor. In the succeeding context, the emphasis continues on the ministry in 4:1-5. Notice that. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He's speaking to Timothy in his ministerial capacity when he calls him the man of God. The second thing I want to say here is that, by way of conclusion, is that the designations, sacred writings, and scriptures may not merely refer to the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5:17, as we've seen, cites Jesus in Luke 10:7 as scripture. 2 Peter 3:16 calls Paul's epistle scripture. Possibly both the New Testament, both the Old Testament and the New Testament is included in 2 Timothy 3:15-7. But if not, its witness to sufficiency is not impaired. If the Old Testament alone is referenced, then when the witness of the New Testament is if the Old Testament is sufficient for the man of God, then when the man of God has both the Old Testament and the New Testament, he has not just a sufficiency, he has a super sufficiency, right? Many other texts of Scripture bear witness to the sufficiency of inscripturated redemptive revelation, Deuteronomy 4:2, Acts 20:20 and 27, Psalm 19:7. Psalm 19, by the way, has a important witness to the sufficiency of Scripture, and then as well Psalm 119:6-9, 104, and 128 also witness to the sufficiency of Scripture. You may say, well, how can they witness to the sufficiency of Scripture when even the Old Testament isn't completed? Because remember their principle that because Scripture is an organic growing whole, because it's organic, grows out of a seed, it is always sufficient for the people of God at its present level of development because of its organic nature, okay? Because of the organic nature of progressive revelation. Now, just a couple of interim applications here that I just want to mention. Our study exposes a minimizing mentality about the Scripture. The Scriptures do not merely show someone how to get saved and leave everything else up in the air. No. They are sufficient to provide thorough ethical guidance to the Christian, showing in every case what is right and wrong. And they show the Christian pastor how to guide the church as well, leading him in every part of the ministry. And besides that, and those things, this shows the treasure of a sufficient Scripture for guidance in duty, direction in life, consolation in trouble, instruction in the way of salvation. It is sufficient. It is a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay? So, that concludes this lecture. That's not apparently what I want. I'm looking for my screen, John. Is it up there already? I thought I clicked on it. That's not it. What's that? Okay. Yep. Not physical. Psychical. Oh. Yes. What are some of the factors in the life of the people of God that give rise to the recognition of the New Testament as a canonical whole and as Scripture? What are some of the psychical factors that give rise to that? Well, we're going to come out and look at that, Caleb, but it has reference to some of the things we saw in apologetics last semester. The self-authenticating character of Scripture in conjunction with the fact that men are made in the image of God, in conjunction with the fact that they have general revelation that gives a context to, and even though suppressed, creates a climate in which it's impossible for men finally forget the Father's voice, as Van Til says. And so there are these kind of factors in the life of the people of God as a whole, that over time give rise to the recognition of Scripture and enable the church, because God's sheep hear His voice and they know Him and they follow Him, to sort out the shepherd's voice from the false voices of false gospels and false epistles. And we're going to get into a lot of that, Caleb, as we move along into the canon of Scripture and look at that. So that's a brief answer. It has to do with the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the self-authenticating character of Scripture, the fact that men have the context of general revelation from God that creates a context in which the message of Scripture makes sense, and some other factors as well. Yes, Ben?
Questions. Mm-hmm. Common objection to the sufficiency of Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, especially by Roman Catholics, they'll say, well, it says that all Scriptures breathed out by God and profitable. It doesn't say it's sufficient. I've heard entire debates on that word translated profitable here.
Well, go ahead. Well, the question is, Roman Catholics object that the word profitable doesn't necessarily connote sufficient. And I guess I would not argue with them about that. I'm not sure. I'd have to study it, but I'd be inclined to admit the word profitable of itself doesn't mean sufficient. But in the context of saying that it is that it equips the man of God and then totally equips the man of God for every good work, in the context of saying that it's sufficient for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, I think the Roman Catholic argument is insensitive to the overall message of Paul here, and that is that the Scriptures are sufficient and profitable for everything the man of God needs them to be profitable for. And then I think verse 17 puts the icing on the cake when it talks about equipped and outfitted, or totally equipped and outfitted. If a guy was going on a mountain expedition to climb some tremendously high peak and he wasn't and his outfitting lacked something, he really wouldn't be outfitted at all or totally equipped at all. So I think that's the way I would respond to that.
Follows the word profitable is kind of explaining what profitable means.
Yes, and how profitable. I would admit that the term profitable doesn't in and of itself necessarily connote sufficiency, but in the context it's used in and the way it's used there and how it's explained, sufficiency is stated.
Okay. Yeah. Secondly, I've heard Jim Renahan say that talking about where it says all Scripture, saying now that it also includes the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He was talking about how it's a different Greek word than sacred writings, and how sacred writings sometimes... Sacred writings mean Old Testament, but Paul here uses a different word when he says scripture, which is maybe an indication that Paul is trying to distinguish between the Old Testament and the New, something along those lines. I don't know if you've ever...
I've not heard that, and without in any way disagreeing with you or putting you down, the idea that I'd be surprised at Jim's arguing that way. Let me just put it that way. That it is true that there are different words used in verse 15 and in verse 16. The word in verse 15 is grammata, and the word in verse 16 is graphe. Okay, that's true. But I don't think that you can say that grammata necessarily, well, grammata refers to the Old Testament scriptures, but graphe is broader. I'd like to see the evidence for that. And what contradicts it in my mind is that I think verse 16 is a deliberate expansion on verse 15. And we're going to look at that in the next hour, but the child becomes the man of God, and the sacred writings becomes all scripture, God-breathed and profitable. And I think that what you have in verse 16 and 17 is an expansion, like a megaphone opening up, of what's said in verse 15. And that seems to contradict the idea to me that somehow grammata is only Old Testament, but graphe may include the New Testament as well. I just have my doubts about that. I'd have to look up grammata and graphe. Well, yeah. I have my doubts about it, okay, so... About the thesis and so forth, yeah. Other questions? Okay, we'll take a 10-minute break. Come back.